You good? All right. John chapter 8. All right, there's that. That's good. Yes, I'm a grandpa. Just so you guys all know, the most beautiful girl in the world was born on Sunday. I don't know what happened to all yours, but I'm concerned most, right? What happens when number two comes along? We don't know. Okay. Chris says you change your story. It's a good point. All right. Okay. So we got a lot to cover, but we're good. This is, Lynn talked about, I'm feeling a little loud up here, Ray, but it's all right. So you'll adjust, but I'm feeling a little windy. The United Brethren sent out some proposals, and so one of the proposals is just some discipline revisions, and I'll explain what I'm talking about here in a second. And then they did a white paper that is roughly, it's pretty long, 10 pages on human reproduction. And so what happens at conferences, not only is there ministry and preaching and togetherness and teaching and things like that, but there is a business side of United Brethren, and they are updating their general discipline and what they have about human reproduction. Now, interesting enough that I'll read something from this, but I want you guys to know that Emmanuel on Wednesday, correct? This coming Wednesday, do you know what time it starts?
9 to 11:30. But there's also
Zoom. Yeah, so if you want, get with Linda or I. We are definitely going down from 9 to 11:30 at Emmanuel, which is at the Lutheran exit. You get on 24, you go a couple miles down the road. Emmanuel United Brethren Church. Bishop's going to be there, and they're having six or seven of these meetings, but they're going to review the task force findings on human reproduction. Now, again, this has got some controversial stuff in it, just so you know, and they've done, in my opinion, a good job of landing scripturally where things need to be. So that they're going to go through that. If you want to hear what that looks like, that'll be brought up at the conference in July to be voted on ultimately, but this is the presentation. And then there's a few other ultimate things that we've got to go through. Michael, 2 weeks ago, preached a sermon called The Pillar of Truth. Actually, I don't think that was Michael's title, but Steph, that's what you titled it. Be a Pillar of Truth. A couple things were going on in my life. Saturday night before that, I'll explain here in a second, and then that sermon really did something, got some things stirring, and the Lord just started talking to me and downloading over the last couple weeks some things that I felt needed to work through, not only as a body here, but the body of Christ in general. So I have permission from the man in the back row, which is still weird because you really belong up front here, but I called Michael and said, can I title my message, Be a Pillar of Truth, Part 2? And so, thank you, Michael. Michael gave me permission, even though he doesn't have any idea what I'm going to preach, so I really could make his Be a Pillar of Truth, Part 1 look really bad. Not really, Michael. But as we get into this, interesting that Michael's sermon started some conversations in families and around things, and I'm going to get into maybe touched a nerve here, touched a nerve there, not sure, but interesting that I'm aware of some conversations and things going on. We had some conversations in our own house about this particular topic that I'm going to talk about. But I want to point out something really simple that has to do with this. This is a 9-page document, and Lynn was reading it, and she got to the end of it. I don't know, probably read it for 10, 15 minutes. And she all of a sudden just said, amen, praise the Lord, I believe that was great. And I said, obviously, what do you think was great? Like, it's a 9-page document. I'm going to read to you what Linda said amen to. Okay, it is the last paragraph of a 9-page document on human reproduction and sexuality. Okay, here's what, and I'm for you, not against you. Finally, it is important to note that this proposed discipline language identifies how we believe God calls us to live as followers of Jesus Christ. It is not a statement of what governments must do. And the task force recognizes that believers may hold a variety of positions on the proper role of government in legislating abortion or other aspects of human reproduction. We urge church members to listen compassionately to one another, speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, and maintain unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And all God's people said to that, amen. On the other hand, about a day before that, I had printed this off, and I picked out my own favorite thing, unbeknownst to her. I was talking to the boys. I'm going to just show you some distinguishing things that live within our household, okay? That was Linda's favorite part of this 9-page document. Here's my favorite part. It's the front page, and it's like the third paragraph down. And here's what it says. The bishop. The seven new sections are intended to more thoroughly cover the previously included subject matter and to add language regarding both why the United Brethren in Christ Church holds the position stated and the church's corporate responsibility regarding issues of human reproduction and sexuality. Being from a little bit opposite side of viewing life that my wife is, what jumped off the page to me is, yes, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility about our opinion about human sexuality and all of the things out there. I saw out of this document something different than Lynn saw. Not a problem. I'm going to explain. We're going to lay this out. I just wanted to be extremely transparent that what jumped off the page to me was, yes, we have a responsibility to stand up and say certain things. Lynn saw, we have a responsibility to not beat people over the head. Give some space, give some place, right? We're going to talk about that, because that's actually what Michael started to dig around in us 2 weeks ago, was this very concept. Michael, 2 weeks ago, now I will say this. This is, the application of this is really imperfect. I'm gonna give some principles today about some things, but the application is fuzzy at best. When we're all said and done, I'm probably not going to solve anything today, but I'm going to illuminate that this is more complicated than just this side or that side, that it's more technical than just thinking you can go out in a 10-step program and solve what we started to discuss a couple weeks ago. But here's what Michael, I re-listened to your sermon a couple times, and I took some more notes and bulleted some things down. For those of you who are here, you may have a different 5 points. That's fine. For those of you who were not here for Michael's sermon, this will give you a synopsis of where I'm taking off from. Michael's first point, if you recall, was he had three people come up and draw pictures. And the general statement there is, God is God, and we are not. And he took Bowen's picture of the tractor, and he said, this is Bowen's picture. Bowen, what is this? And Bowen said, it's a tractor. And Michael's point was, it's Bowen's picture. He gets to call it whatever he wants. This is God's creation. This world, this building, these pews, everything out there we see, God created it. It's His. He gets to do with it what He wants. We don't determine that. That was Michael's first point. Another point I picked up in there. The Antichrist spirit that's out there in the world is actually trying to convince us that we are God. And he made a really strong contrast that in all reality, God painted the picture, He's God, but the Antichrist spirit's over here saying, oh, He's not God, you're God. You get to determine what is right, what is wrong, what's up, what's down, what's left, what's right. And so you continued on that contrast, right? The third thing that I summarized, Michael, out of that was that Satan has moved the topics that most affect us and our soul and our destiny to a place that we corporately can't really talk about. Moved them out, in particular politics, but it wasn't the only thing. Michael was just saying that the enemy has extracted from the building, if you will, the very things that we need to talk about in order to be right or to be moved successfully in freedom. He's successfully removed those topics so we can't talk about them from the pulpit. Or we can't talk about them amongst ourselves because they just have too much tension in them. Now, you didn't say this term, I think you said 3 or 4 times, funny. I don't want a medal. You did medal, just so you know. When you say that we can talk, we can go into a family meeting and talk about church sometimes, but we definitely can't talk about politics, listen, that is right on the very cutting edge of a super hot fire engine red topic called separation of church and state. And that is, we stay in our box, they stay in their box, and we don't really bother each other. That's technically the topic of separation of church and state. Just so you know, and I'll mention this guy, I have a quote from this guy. His name's Tim Keller. He's a preacher. Actually, he's not a preacher anymore. He used to be a pastor of a church in Manhattan. But he does a great, he's got an old sermon called Jesus and Politics. You guys can search that if you want to actually learn a little bit more about this, because we're not going to touch this thing very deep today, but Jesus and Politics is a great thing to look at. Fourth point that Michael narrowed down, and really this was the summary probably of the whole message, and that is this. Michael pointed out that 1 Timothy calls us pillars of truth. It's where Steph got the title. You spent some time talking about pillars of truth, and then you contrasted that by saying it seems, you weren't being derogatory and you weren't pointing at anybody, but it seems that churches are not carrying the banner of righteousness and truth. That if we are to be a pillar of truth, then we as a body together should be waving the flag of righteousness and truth. And you were challenging, right? And then the last thing that you probably said, I don't know, I counted 5 times, there's probably 6 or 7, you said, the church is asleep and we must wake up. So I'm here today. That challenged me. The previous night before that, and I'm sorry for the long introduction here. We're going to get to John 8. But the previous night before that, Len and I went down to Fort Wayne to an apartment. I won't mention who it is. Very few of you know who they are. They're not part of our congregation. But we had went down to an apartment to just visit with an Alzheimer's patient, had dinner. And after dinner was over, Linda and the gal separated with the older person, and I ended up staying at the kitchen table with the gentleman. And we thought we were just me, you know, I'm in and out, so I'm an in and out. If you invite me over to your house, time it for about an hour and a half, and I'll be ready to go. Just kidding, except at Chris's house, like a half hour. I don't even like coming to his house, but that's too long for both of us, amen. So anyways, I ended up being there for, I don't know, she kept looking at me from the living room like, please stop your conversation. I think it was close to 10 o'clock. We were 2 hours, me and this guy at the kitchen table. And this was the conversation. And this is why Michael's sermon the next day, right? I didn't have Michael's sermon Saturday night. The next day when I came in, I was fit to be tied. We spent 2 hours talking about the general concept he was debating with me, that in essence the church of Jesus Christ, and he was using that in context of, you know, buildings and things. He was just basically saying, we basically need to stop completely any judgment, any idea of truth, any idea of right or wrong, not even sure there's a real hell, and we just need to love everybody, even to the point of maybe Hitler's in heaven and we don't know. I don't know. I'm not even suggesting that. It was an extreme conversation. Okay, and I just listened for the most part for a couple hours, and I was fine. I didn't have a big debate with the situation. I just thought, is that real? I mean, did it? And I walked away going, okay, I understand. So I kind of went back in, digging in truth, came in, and I just took off on the pillar of truth thing, right? I just kind of started searching some scriptures and started looking at some things. Again, we're moving through my thing here. My judgment, I'm not going to talk about that couple anymore. Love them, and we'll continue to love them, and we'll never say more about that. But my judgment of Michael's sermon, just so we're clear here, I felt strongly that there was a prophetic flow in Michael's sermon on that Sunday, much like there was on the high places. And I felt it wasn't all of it, but I felt like there was a wake-up call to me to, hey, something has to change. Now, again, in clarity, this is not a sermon one side or the other. It's just a sermon about, I think I'm going to show you guys that Jesus really is neither, he's not either or. He's both. We're going to see that here in just a little bit. The Church of Jesus Christ, I wrote this down this morning, woke up with this. The Church of Jesus Christ today is more loving, accepting, giving, and less confrontational than any other time in history. Certainly, the Western Church is. Go study history. Go look at sermons. Go look at what was preached at Azusa Street. Go look at the Great Awakening. Just go look at Billy Graham's sermons. Just go back and look at Billy Graham's sermons that were aired on TV. We have moved to an acceptable place where the banner of, Michael's point is, the banner of righteousness and truth is sometimes hard to find. I'm not saying here, I'm just saying sometimes it's hard to find. And God is saying, hey, wake up here a minute, okay? A sermon like Michael's was completely normal 300 years ago. You wouldn't have had to soften it. You wouldn't have had to add the apologies that you did standing up here. In fact, 50 years ago, a sermon like Michael's would have had the whole crowd standing up, rah, rah. Okay? Again, that's not right or wrong. I'm just laying out where we're at in time. The tension lies in two areas, and we're going to take off into here. Truth and love. Truth and love. Two different camps. The love folks say this: I absolutely believe in truth and righteousness, but you aren't going to change anyone just beating them on the head. Romans says the goodness of God leads people to repentance. We need to leave the judgment to God. We need to leave the judgment to God. Our job is to love. Fire and brimstone days proved to be ineffective. And all the congregation said, amen. I can actually say amen to that a little bit. I really can. I don't think you can just beat people on the head. Here's what the truth folks say. Whoa. I absolutely believe we must walk in love toward all people. I know the Bible says the goodness of God leads to repentance, but it also says you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. God is a God of truth and righteousness, and if we are not intentional in proclaiming the truth, all we're going to do is love people all the way to hell. Two camps. You may find it in your own household. Two camps. How do we present truth and walk in love? Make no mistake, if you're sitting in here like this is really not a problem, you are wrong. If it's not a problem in your life, you're not actually out where Jesus lived in the public square. To walk out these doors and think that you can just go tell the truth downtown and not have any consequences for it, you're wrong. You're straight wrong. And I'm going to prove that today in the Word. To say, though, that you can just go out there and love and leave all the truth blank isn't doing anything either. Right? Look at our world, folks. It's a mess. And yet the church is probably the most loving and accepting that it's ever been in the history of the church. And yet we're not, it's something's going on. Now, you could write off what's going on as, oh, it's just the sovereignty of God. There's nothing we can do about it anyways. Okay, I'm not going to argue that. We won't know that till we all get to heaven. What I don't want to do is get to heaven, and God said, that wasn't my sovereignty. You needed to get off your butt and get out there and do something. You could have actually had a positive effect. I don't want to have that discussion, okay, when I end up in heaven. So I'm going to try to do something, but yet understand that maybe I can't affect it all. Maybe I can't change it all. There's parts that God's just part of it, and you're not going to do anything about it. But I'm not going to sit back on my heels and just not do anything about it, right? Here's a summary of that little tension. Fire and brimstone might kill them. Hugs and kisses won't keep them out of hell. Fire and brimstone might kill them. Hugs and kisses won't keep them out of hell. I think both sides are kind of accusing the other. Well, you can't do it like that because that doesn't change. I mean, you can't do it like that, it doesn't change. So, we're all on the same team. What do we all want? We all want those sinners to recognize Jesus as their Savior and end up in heaven. Like, that's what we want. We want them to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that we have. What we're doing is arguing about method. We're talking about how do we do this. And yet, Jesus clearly showed us how to do it. Complicated, but he did show us how to do it. Okay. Who's got Ephesians chapter 4? You do, Ethan. 14 and 15, please. Read it loud.
Then we will no longer be infants tossed by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is in the head, Christ.
Thank you. Two contrasts. Started in verse 14 and said, we're children, tossed to and fro, okay? And then in verse 15 it says, we grow up, we become mature, and there's something in between. Did you guys catch it? There's something in between. There's something in the transfer from being a child tossed to and fro to becoming an adult. Somebody say it out loud if you see it. Louder.
Sharing the truth in love.
See, I'm going to prove a point here today. I'm going to try to prove a biblical point that we separate these things. We separate truth and love. And yet Ephesians puts them right back together and says that between childhood and adulthood is speaking the truth in love. In fact, if you just took Paul's writings, you would say you can't grow up unless you're being spoke to truth in love. And I think we'll show here as we go through, you get in a ditch on one side or the other of that and you're hurting people. You're hurting people, you go one way or the other on this. This is complicated. I'm not suggesting the application is easy at all. But let's take another step. Jesus said, I am the way and the and the life. John said, God is love. Truth and love are not step programs. They're not feelings. They're not emotions. They're not processes. And even more, they're not what you think they are. You didn't paint the picture. God defines what love is, and God defines what truth is. We don't. You understand? We don't define that. This is the point of Michael's sermon. God defined love. God defined truth. Our problem is we think they're a 10-step program. They're not. They're a man. Jesus is truth. Jesus is love. God started it when at creation in Genesis. He's already love. He's already truth. Why? Because if He says that cabinet is red, guess what now that color is? It's now red because He's the creator. He establishes truth. He establishes love. Then after creation, He's like, okay, how are these people going to engage with me? Well, they didn't for 4,000 years. He sends Jesus, and Jesus walks on the scene and says, you don't know my Father unless you know me. It's impossible. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. So you don't know truth or love unless you know Jesus. You can't present truth and love unless you present Jesus. You can't present the piece of Him you like. You can't hide the piece of Him you don't like. When we walk out those back doors, folks, we have to present Jesus in the public square. It's complicated. It's hard. I'm just telling you, this is not easy. And it's messy, and it comes with a lot of pain, to be honest with you. But Jesus is going to show us how it's done. Okay, you're over in John chapter 8, because I already had you go there from the beginning. John chapter 8, let's read 1 through 11. Gabe, why don't you read 1 through 11 so I can catch my breath. Yeah. Yes, I do. Are you even open yet?
Yeah, I got it. I'm like the worst reader in here.
Make me look smart then, I guess. So.
Jesus went up the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, and as He heard them, and as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, Woman, where art thou accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.
This story gets to me, so. I am impressed to tell all the young people in here, listen up through this next section, not that you weren't listening in the first or last section, but the problem that's outside these four walls isn't going to go away, and you're going to need to know how to handle it. And what we're going to talk about here is, I'm going to illuminate some things that Jesus showed us exactly how to handle it, but the application's messy. Doesn't mean that us adults don't need to actually learn it too, but I think in the world that's out there, and certainly in the generation of the way people are thinking, you young people are going to need to be really skilled in what we're about to talk about. We're going to look at John 8, 11, and three kind of titles. First of all, we're going to look at the problem. Secondly, the wrong solution to the problem. And thirdly, we're going to look at the right solution to the problem. So we're going to look at the problem, we're going to look at the wrong solution, and we're going to look at the right solution. Here's the problem. Verses 3 and 4 are the problem. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and set her in the midst. They said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, the very act. Now, here's the problem. Adultery, but adultery in itself is not the problem. It represents the problem. The problem is sin. The great big problem is sin. And I want to look at the problem in three different views. We're going to look at how does God view it, how do we view it, and how does the world view it culturally, real quick. And I think this will illuminate a little bit of what we're dealing with here. Who's got Deuteronomy 22:22-24? I gave you the fun one to read. I hope you don't have this underlined, by the way, but go ahead and read it.
If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst.
Jesus is in the temple teaching. The Pharisees, and the previous day, he's actually pounding on them about Moses. So it's interesting that they come back and present Moses back to him in the opposite way. So if you read the chapter before this, you can see he's just hammering them. Moses said this, and you didn't do this. Moses did this. And here they show up and say, Hey, Jesus, Moses said to kill her. Right? And so, what Chris just read is the scripture, one of the scriptures. There's actually many in the Old Testament that actually said, if a woman is caught in adultery, stone her. Big sin. Adultery is a big sin, isn't it? Who's got Numbers 15? Will, why did they stone him to death? What was the sin?
For gathering wood on the Sabbath.
Man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. They caught him, brought him to Moses, said, What do we do with him? Moses went before God. God said, Kill him. They took him outside and killed him. Wasn't adultery. Wasn't stealing a car. Wasn't killing anybody. All the guy was doing was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. God said, kill him. God's view of sin doesn't have any gaps. God's measuring stick is perfection. That's God's view of sin. It's never changed, folks. Jesus didn't change it. We'll talk about this in a minute. Jesus didn't get rid of the measuring stick. The measuring stick of God is still the same. He's righteous. Nothing's ever changed in the history of creation. His view of unrighteousness is exactly the same as it was the day he created it, as we are now, even though Jesus has come. His righteousness has not changed. He's still God. Thank God I don't walk around having to do this and, you know, watching this measuring stick my whole life. Thank God Jesus got in between me and the measuring stick, right? But make no mistake, if you go bury that stick, that doesn't mean that it's not where it's at. In fact, I'll say this. If this is not in clear view of your life, neither's grace. What is grace? Grace is what's between me and this stick. So when I'm walking down this aisle and say, I have God's grace, it's my depth, of understanding of grace is only relative to my depth of understanding what is the measuring stick that I'm not measuring up to. The church is terrible at the idea that, okay, it's great, I love that Jesus came for me and I am saved, but the idea that God is not righteous is ridiculous. He hasn't changed. He created the picture, and it's the same. We don't get to decide what's right and what's wrong. We don't get to decide what's up and what's down. He did, and he hasn't changed his mind about it. Not one bit. Amen? That's the stick. Our view. There's four of these real quick. Find yourself in this. Here's our view of sin. Could be the woman. You could be the woman. This is the woman carrying this around on her shoulders. Condemned, no hope, sentenced to death, not even necessarily a Christian. This is what's out there in the world. These are the people that are out in the world. The woman is just has no hope. The second thing, the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the guys that laid this down, and they became the measuring stick. They're now the standard. The Pharisees are. Okay? They're not aware of their own grace. They're getting ready to condemn this woman. The third group's the crowd. This may be the worst one. They're just indifferent. They're not for God. They're not against God. They just don't care. Right? There's millions of these sitting in pews today all over in churches. They just don't care. Just stay off the Pharisees' radar. Don't be bad enough to make the preacher mad at you. But I'm certainly not going to engage in examining anything that's wrong because I don't want examined and I don't even know if I believe in it. So I'm just going to go with the flow. I'm just part of this crowd. Pharisees are getting ready to stone the woman. The woman's laying there and there's a crowd just watching, just kind of indifferent. And the fourth one, which is, this is so rare. It's the reason I labeled it the problem. It's actually the solution. It's so rare that there's a fourth person in this group. His name's Jesus. It's the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus. We have to move out of the place of being the woman. We have to make sure we're not the Pharisee, but we have an active role in the body of Christ to actually be Jesus in the public square. This is not happening inside of a building. This is church and state. Commentary all over the place has looked at this and said, this is church and state slammed together. This is the law people. These are the people that can put her to death. This is religious and law. This is the whole thing slammed right there in front of the whole crowd. The most popular downtown New York Times Square you could get is happening right there. Slammed together. Jesus is in a situation. He's in a situation. And then the fourth view. It's a cultural view. You might know it as the secular view. You might know it as the humanistic view. You might know it as the atheist view. You might know it as the woke culture, cancel culture. Those two are newer. You might know it as what's out there, okay? Let's say it this way. It's everything but Christian, okay? Actually, it could be creeped into some of the Christianity too. Tim Keller does a good job of explaining this, the best that I've heard. He was lecturing at a conference, and I'm quoting Tim now. He says this: "The very idea that you think you have the truth is the very idea that the post-Christian culture says we need to be redeemed from." You walk out those doors, most of the people out there think we need redeemed from the idea that we have truth. They want to eliminate right and wrong. Don't be naive. Tim goes on to say this: "The reason is because all we need to be free, I'm sorry, the reason is because we all need to be free to live life any way we want. This, of course, is what post-Christian secular culture says is the meaning of life. Don't be naive. They are aggressively trying to eliminate and eradicate any idea that there are any kind of overarching moral norms or absolutes so that we can be free to live life any way we want." Okay. If you're smart, you can see that. If you got your head buried in the sand, you're just ignoring that. That's what's out there. God's view of sin is pretty clear. Our view of sin can be a little gray. The world's view of sin is plain. They don't even want there to be any. They don't want there to be a definition of even what it would be or not be. Moving on. This situation in John 8 cannot happen today in the United States. It's unconscionable that we would actually think this woman had done anything wrong. Right? If you took this situation out into our world, nobody did anything wrong. Why are you judging her? There's nothing wrong. There's no definition of right and wrong. There's no righteousness of any kind. It's erased. This doesn't happen in today's culture. And there's levels. Here's the wrong solution to this problem. Of course we all know it's a problem. I'm not trying to be heavy. I'm just being matter of fact, because it's heavy out there. Here's the wrong solution. I won't move. You guys know the story. Wrong solution is a Pharisee's solution. Self-righteous, rock-throwing is the wrong solution. Self-righteous, rock-throwing is the wrong solution. Jesus proves it's the wrong solution. He's sitting there, and he's saying, I'll get to this in a minute, but there's some things he didn't say, there's some things he did say. Self-righteous, rock-throwing is the wrong solution. Who's got Matthew 7?
"Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?"
Condemnation, the two other words for condemnation is judging and sentencing. The idea here that Jesus confronts, because he says to the woman when they're all done, he says, "I don't condemn you either," right? That word condemn is, I don't sentence you, I don't judge you, I don't condemn you. Very important that we distinguish that. We aren't in the business of condemning. We aren't in the business of judging. We aren't in the business of sentencing. Got it? It's the wrong solution if you find yourself doing it. The third thing here, the wrong solution, which is interesting, self-serving interpretation. You read Deuteronomy. They said, "We caught this woman in adultery. She was either married or he was married. Maybe both. Where's the man?" Deuteronomy said they both, take both of them outside and kill them. They caught her in adultery. Where's the man? I read some commentaries, go figure, right? Go figure the Pharisees don't bring the rich guy. Go figure that they set their own rules up, right? They set their own kind of ideas up based on what benefits them. Where's the man? He's not there. Why isn't he there? Because these Pharisees are self-righteous rock throwers. They actually aren't trying to solve. They're not actually in the business of righteousness and truth. They're not in the business of creating freedom. They just want to fight, right? They think they're the measuring stick. And Luke 10, the last one here, and then we'll move on to what is the actual solution. There's the Samaritan. Don't go there. This is the good Samaritan, right? So you have Jesus tells a quick story of guy gets robbed, priest goes by, Levite goes by, and the Samaritan stops and helps. This is a way to measure your own heart to make sure it's because it's difficult. Man, it's difficult to figure out if you're a Pharisee or not. The application's complicated. How do you know you're not a Pharisee? How do you know when you're standing up talking the truth that you're not a Pharisee? It's very, very difficult. One of the measuring sticks is, do you involve yourself in paying for, to help people? Do you involve yourself in feeding the poor? Do you involve yourself in the underserved? Is your life one of giving? If all you are is just sitting back being a critic, you possibly are a Pharisee. Involve yourself in helping others. It does something inside. When you're helping others, there's a little check and balance there that is a little safer anyways. Okay, we're going to move to the last segment here. Thank you for hanging in there. The right solution. Of course, the right solution is Jesus. I'm just going to hit the verses here. We're doing pretty good on time. I'm going to hit the verses here, and I'm just going to essentially read the verse. I got a couple comments about the verse. You guys will take in and absorb. Understand, I haven't mentioned the culture. I haven't mentioned sin. I haven't gone through a list of unrighteousness. It's not complicated to see what it is, folks. It's everywhere. It's not just the things that the bishop's dealing with. It's not just sexual things. It's all of it. Like, it's everywhere. It's just sin in general. That's the problem. We already defined what the problem is. It's not a new problem. Okay, what we're dealing with today is not new. What we're doing is challenging ourselves. What does Jesus expect us? How are we supposed to handle it? And we can't go either side of the ditch or the other. Okay, verse 2. First thing, verse 2. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. They came unto him. That's the first thing I saw. They came unto him. Why? His love or his truth, you think? Don't answer. These are rhetorical questions. Why were they flocking to him? His love or his truth? If you read Scripture, it's both. You'll find that people followed him because of what he was saying. But then there's others that said they were following him because he was compassionate, his love. But here he is teaching them. First marker, anybody following you? Anybody wanting to come see what you're thinking about stuff? Well, they did Jesus. Second thing is in verse 2. He sat down and taught them, believers and unbelievers. The place was full. This is the temple on the Sabbath, right? This is in the temple. What did he teach them? I don't think he taught them truth and love. I think he taught them what Paul said. I think he taught them truth and love. Hear the phraseology there. This isn't truth and love. This is truth and love because we can't separate them. They're not separatable in the kingdom of God. You can't pull them apart. Oh, well, I can pull them apart. Yeah, but you're not God. You don't get to make the rule. You can pull them apart in your own way of thinking about them, but you're wrong. Okay? God said they're not separable because they're the man Jesus, right? And the person and the essence of Jesus when he's presented does not fail ever. It's only when we get our little minds in there and try to separate these things that things start to go off the rails. Verse 4 and 6. I like this. Verse 4 to 6, and they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken into adultery. You know it. And go on down to the end of verse 6. It says, he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So here's another point that came out. As I studied this, I just sat for a while, maybe an hour, and just, what's going on here? The first thing it is, he just ignored the religious leaders. He ignored their questions for as long as he could, which I find great. I like that. He just ignored the religious people. That's a good rule. Ignore religious people. Okay? How you define religious people, careful about that. But once you know for sure there is one, just ignore them as much as you can. Verse 7. Let's read it. So they continued asking him. He lifted up himself and said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. He okayed the punishment. Listen. He didn't say the punishment was wrong. He okayed the punishment. He did not okay the punishers. I'll try to get through this. You might think, and you might come to me and say, look, there he did it. He didn't hold her accountable for that. He removed the punishment. No, he didn't. He didn't remove the punishment. He was going to take those stones for her. He did take those stones for her. He didn't remove the punishment. It's not gone. This isn't gone. This wasn't gone that day. Hopefully it stays. He didn't say that was wrong. He didn't remove the punishment either, because he was going to take it, and he did take it. And then he went back to ignoring the religious leaders again, which I love. Verse 8. The body of Christ has got to get a revelation of the substitutionary idea of helping people. Because he took the punishment, he didn't just walk in and go, punishment gone. He didn't. He walked in and said, you take my righteousness, I'll take your punishment. Here's my glass of water to hydrate you while I become thirsty. Substitutionary work of the body of Christ is crucial. When you go help the poor, it hurts. It's an exchange. If I go talk to somebody who's freaking out and they go, you really brought me peace to some degree. I laid down my comfort, went over into their mess. I took on their stress and their misery, left my peace. And when I leave, I don't feel as good as I did when I came in. I have to go deal with that. It's an exchange. It's a substitutionary thing that we must do if we're going to actually go out into the world, which keeps you from being a Pharisee, because Pharisees don't want anything to do with substitutionary stuff. They just want to tell people what to do. They don't actually want to go participate in the substitutionary act of saying, here, you take what I have, I take what you have. Here's my good, I'll take your bad. Okay? Verse 10, he asked her two questions. Where are your accusers, and has anyone condemned or sentenced or judged you? What do you do there? This is great. I love this. He said to those Pharisees, if any of you have sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. Then he looks at the woman and says, where are they at? What's he saying to her right there? Well, they all have sin too. They all left. Why? They all left and admitted that what he said was true. None of them threw a stone. So he's saying to her, yeah, they all left because they all have sin just like you have sin. It's fantastic. I like how Jesus deals with self-righteousness. Myself too. He deals with me like this. Verse 11. He told her, I do not condemn or sentence or judge you. Go and sin no more. Okay, we're going to transition here. Isn't that a fantastic story? No judging. That sounds lovey, don't it? But go and sin no more. But Pharisees, don't cast stones at her. Don't kill her. He protects her. No condemnation, no sentencing, no judgment. But, ma'am, don't go commit adultery again. Ma'am, the stick, don't go commit adultery again. Can you go say that out in the world? Is it possible for any of us to walk out there and tell someone to stop sinning? What's going to be the next question, folks? Huh? What's sin? What you're doing. Well, you're judging and condemning me. There's a difference, a major difference between condemnation and leading people to righteousness. And Jesus did it all the way through his ministry. Don't miss this point. It's huge. He didn't let her off the hook. He stopped the condemnation because he was going to take it. But he didn't look at her and say what you did was right. He said, stop doing what you're doing. Which means then, There has to be right and wrong. Jesus' theology, Jesus' way of representing the Bible and the gospel to the world is, stop sinning. I'm not condemning you. I'm not sentencing you. I'm not judging you, but stop sinning. What if this was the fifth time that they brought the woman in front of him? Maybe she went and did adultery again. Likely she did. Maybe. Who knows? What if this was the fifth time they caught her? I don't know what he would say. Don't care. What I know is he clearly defines judgment, condemnation, and sentencing from go and sin no more. We can't go and say that today in our communities. You'll get lynched to walk out of here and go make statements about not sinning and then let people ask you, what's that mean? What's it mean not to sin? What do you have to point back to? The stick. You have to point back to the stick. And yet, not anybody in the world can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without knowing that they are a sinner. You're not saving anybody by just loving them and not telling them, don't go sin anymore. I'm not saying run out. I'm not saying go beat. I'm clearly defining the difference between a Pharisee and loving. This is messy. The application is horrible. Okay, I don't know how to do this. I'm horrible at it, to be able to tell you the truth. But make no mistake, Jesus is clear about what's going on here. Notice this. He did not tell the Pharisees the truth was wrong. He did not tell the Pharisees that the punishment or the truth they were standing on was wrong. Didn't even mention it. He just said, if one of you doesn't have sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. But he did not tell the woman that his love for her made her right. Complicated. He clearly called out her sin without condemning her. A skill the church has got to learn, both in public and private. We don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do this. How do I call out sin and not condemn? I don't know. But he did it. He did it right here in Scripture. He did it in two other stories too. He did it with the guy that he healed at the pool of Bethesda. He met him in the temple and said, go and sin no more, and lest a worse thing come upon you. And he does it all through Scripture. All through Scripture. He doesn't ever walk past unrighteousness where people are watching him, and he doesn't say, that's unrighteousness. That's sin. But he also never goes into condemnation and sentencing because he knows he's taken that part. Those are separate issues. The church mixes them. In most churches, if you walked in and said, stop sinning, they would label that as, you're condemning them, you're sentencing them, you're judging them. No, I'm not. I'm just talking about sin. They're different. The enemy has conflated these things and put them together so that because if he can label talking about sin as condemnation, sentencing, and judgment, he just shuts the whole conversation down. Because you don't want to be labeled as, because you can look right here, I don't want to be a Pharisee throwing stones. It's not throwing stones. I don't know how to do it. I really don't know how to do it. Real quick, we're going to finish. Look down at verse 12, I'm going to show you where he even gets a little more serious. Verse 12, it says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, there's still a crowd there. If you look up, it's interesting. Look at the beginning of verse 9. It says, when he stooped down and wrote on the ground, they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. Not everybody heard it. The Bible actually clearly says they didn't all hear it. It says, they that heard him say, those of you without a sin, cast the first stone. Well, not everybody in the room heard him say that. The Bible clearly says those who heard him say that left one by one from oldest to youngest. It's fun to read commentaries why the oldest left first. Probably because he had the most sin, maybe. I don't know. So it's interesting. But not everybody heard it. There was a whole crowd of people in there. He picks back up in verse 12 and starts talking to them again. Go down to verse 26. I have many things to say and judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Go down to verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. A few minutes earlier, Jesus stops Pharisees from casting stones at a woman caught in adultery, sends them away, tells her, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. A few minutes later, he's talking to a crowd of people and tells them they're of their father, the devil. Go say that one in the public square. I'm not saying go say that one for real. I'm simply illuminating something that's complex. Jesus is our leader. Let me say it like this. Was he out of love when he told those people they were of their father, the devil? It would seem so to me, wouldn't it? Certainly, like if you saw that playing out in front of us right now in our culture, and that man walked in, he'd be lynched on public news. He just called those people sons of the devil. He's a hater. Well, he's not. I don't think he's a hater. I don't understand it. I'm not running out and say that, just to be clear. I'm not giving anyone permission to say that. I'm just saying he wasn't not walking in love. Don't stop defining truth and love in your fallible human brains. Jesus is truth and love. And whatever he did was both. Let that minister to you. Let it give revelation about what you're supposed to do in your situation. There'll be times you need to shut your mouth. There'll be times you probably need to say, you're of your father, the devil. Get away from me. It's hard. It's complicated. Banner of truth and righteousness. Okay, we're wrapping up. Oop. I'm on my last page, I promise. Who are you in the story? Who are you in the story? Are you the Pharisee? Self-righteous? Are you the adulterer? Are you just in the crowd? Or, as I said earlier, are you Jesus? His hands, his feet, his ears, his eyes, his mouth. Have you matured by hearing truth in love? You've moved out of the place of the Pharisees. You've moved out of the place of the adulterer, and you now are actively acting as the body of Christ, bringing refuge to those who are about to be condemned by sending the self-righteous on their way, and then turning to her and not leaving her there, but saying, you're unrighteous. I need to encourage you to the righteous side of this. I need to help bring you up. I stopped the condemnation. I'm not beating you up, but you need to walk differently. You need to act differently. You need to be different. You need to go and sin no more. We must begin to see ourselves as the body of Christ in this story. And I'll finish with this. You guys go ahead and stand up. Dr. Keller finished his lecture with this. The Bible doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after blessing or freedom. And I may add love in there. The Bible doesn't say hunger and thirst after those. What's it say? It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says, so if you aim for righteousness, you'll get blessedness and freedom. But if you aim for blessedness and freedom, you get none of the above. Blessed is those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We must get a revelation on how to stand against condemnation while at the same time waving the banner of righteousness. Folks, we are required to make a banner that says righteousness and truth. And we're required to carry it over our heads as if we mounted it to the top of our truck and drove up and down the streets of Corona. We shouldn't be ashamed to carry the banner of righteousness and truth. And when someone comes up and says, what's that mean? We move in with truth and love, and we help them. And when someone else comes up and says, oh, we need to throw stones at them. No, we don't. You go get your self-righteous tail out of here. No. We're in the mode of protecting those who need protection, and at the same time raising the banner of righteousness and truth in a nation that absolutely is trying to eliminate even the idea that there is a difference between right and wrong. It's all over out there. And if we don't do something about it, these guys are going to even be living in a worse situation than we are. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Lord, sometimes these things aren't fun, and sometimes they're messy, but thank you that we don't have to be afraid. Thank you that Jesus actually multiple times, we just looked at this one story, but multiple times did he show us exactly what needs to be done. We don't want to beat people up, but we also don't want people not to have the truth. We pray for revelation. We pray for those in this room that might have a Pharisee heart, might have an adulterer heart, that you help clean us up so that we can be your body in the world. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for your graciousness, and we thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Hey,
yes, ma'am.
I have an announcement. I'm reversing the roles here.
Please. Great, thank you. Wonderful. Anybody else? All right, yes.
They are Matt's house, Engelbert's house.
Oh, tonight?
Tonight.
Okay, what time? 6:30 at the Engelbert.